Can you believe it's the fourth week of Lent already? Only, 3 weeks until Easter? I hope that you're taking advantage of the tools that we are giving you to prepare for Easter. Can you imagine what Easter will be like if we'll just prepare during this time of Lent to give thanks to God for what Christ has done for us? One of the tools are the small groups that we're offering during the week. Make a point to attend one of those. Give you an opportunity to go a little deeper into some of the things that we're talking about on Sunday during this 40 days with Jesus. Also, we've been giving you these exercises that you could do, corporate fasts. We're going to, over the next couple of weeks, do some disciplines on taming the tongue. Can you imagine? We can tame all kinds of animals, but this animal is a little tough to tame, this tongue of ours. But we're going to try to see what we could do for the next couple of weeks. So if you be a part of this, just look at the instructions on this insert that was in your bulletin. And we'll try to help you out any way we can. So fourth Sunday of Lent, we're going to look at Nicodemus today. And it feels too good to be true. Let's watch the video.
I had 613 rules to follow. Can you imagine that? Can you even understand how many that is? And I knew every one of them, and I followed them, mostly. So there I am, sitting across from Jesus. And he looks at me and says, Nicodemus, it's not about the rules. I'm paraphrasing him, but essentially that's what he's saying. It's not about the rules. Not about the rules. Look at this from my perspective. I'd seen him come in the day before, and he had turned the temple upside down. This is the place, mind you, that I'd spent my life preserving. So you can imagine how much I wanted to have a talk with him in a secluded place at nighttime. How would you feel if someone said to you, someone you respected, they tell you that everything that you'd dedicated your life to had missed the mark completely? You're a fool. That's how you feel. So I said something to him. One rule that seems too good to be true, because it was. Believe he's the Messiah. Believe he's the one that was promised. And he said it like he just glazed over it like it was some simple thing, and then went on talking about good and evil, and I'm thinking, wait, go back to where you took what was so complicated and made it not complicated. My whole life was in those complications. My religion was in those complications. Making sure to follow the details of the laws. I made sure that every T was crossed. I thought that is what was going to save me. 613 laws. I was wrong. It was love that saved me. For God so loved.
Okay, so here's a little test. It's a Sunday morning, and your mother calls and says, I'm stuck on the side of the road. You have two choices. Your first choice is to say, well, Mom, you know it's the Sabbath, and I must keep the Sabbath, so I'm going to church. Your second choice is to say, Mom, I'll be right there. So do you keep the fourth commandment and break the fifth? Or do you keep the fifth commandment and break the fourth? Now imagine that you have 613 commandments, and you have to know every one of them and keep every one of them. And you spend your days arguing about these commandments. You spend your days settling disputes based upon these commandments and how to interpret them so that you can argue with someone who will try to tell you that it's okay to leave their mother on the side of the road. Now, you can call them commandments all you want, but it really comes down to interpretation. Interpretation is kind of built into the system. Now, in those days, that is, in the times of Christ, there were a lot of teachers, rabbis, that were around, and people followed different rabbis for different reasons. They would follow the rabbis that they agreed with the most. And if one rabbi thought that a certain commandment was most important, and you agreed with him, well, then you follow that rabbi. Commandments were classified as heavy and light. Of course, you didn't want to have these heavy commandments upon you, you know, kind of oppressive. So you look for someone who could make things lighter. And that's the one that you would follow. Rabbis gained respect when they could take these 613 commandments and they could kind of summarize them, put them in a file, put a heading over them, and kind of boil them down to just a few. That's the one that you would respect, and that's the one you would want to follow. Rabbis would choose which commandment was most important to them. It became known as their yoke. And when Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, what he was trying to tell us is that it's not about rules. It's about God. Pharisees had a lot of power. And most of us don't want to give up power once we have it. And when someone like a Pharisee spent their days thinking about these commandments and arguing about these commandments that seemed to contradict each other, well, they learned to become very good arguers. And so when the Pharisees came to Jesus one day and they said to him, well, what's the greatest commandment? Of the 613 commandments, which one is the greatest? They really didn't care about his opinion. It was a verbal trap. Because no matter which of the 613 Jesus picked and said, that's the most important, they were ready to argue that point, ready to discredit him, and then they could ignore him. So it was a verbal trap. But Jesus took not just the top 10, but 613 commandments, and he summed them up into two. Love God, love others. Let's take a look at just the top 10. You know what the top 10 are? What's the top 4? The top 4 commandments are have no other gods, Make no graven image of an idol to worship. Don't take God's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath day holy. Let's look at the second bunch. The next six. Honor your mother and father. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And no coveting. Now, if you look at the first four, who are those about? They're about God. And if you look at the last six, who are they about? They're about others. Love God, love others. And so here's the Pharisees attempting to trap Jesus. And instead, he does the very thing that draws people to him. He condenses these 613 commandments into two. Love God, love others. My yoke is easy, he says. In the video that we watched, Nicodemus says something very profound. He says, my life, and then he kind of pauses and he says, no, my religion was in the details. And how often do we get caught up in being religious that we forget that we are followers? Now, before you dismiss that, how many of you sit in your pew? And how many of you have your church clothes and kind of look at others and criticize their church clothes? And how many of you say, well, I can't worship with that music, or I can't worship with that prayer, or I can't worship with that singer? Or sit up straight. Kneel when we say to kneel. Don't raise your hands. Raise your hands. If you're going to raise your hands this way, not that way, or, you know. Use a hymnal. No, put the words up on the screen. You see, we have our rules too. Our religious rules. And Jesus is saying, no. No, you see right here? You see, right here, right now, God's people, this group of messed up folks who can't make decisions, who leave dirty Kleenex in the pew, who complain about the taste of the communion elements. You know, the Christmas and Easter only attending people, that's the church. This ragtag group of people, that's the church, not the rules, people. One time when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, to love God and love others. There was a religious leader there who said, you've answered wisely. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And so he tells Nicodemus about the kingdom of God. And he tells Nicodemus that it's already here. That heaven is here, right now. That heaven is not a destination. It's the journey itself. And we call it the kingdom. Nicodemus was intrigued with Jesus. He was fascinated with Jesus. His teachings and his actions and his life. He was afraid of what others might say, so he goes to meet Jesus at night, kind of sneaks off to see Jesus, to talk to him, where no one would know he was there. And he kind of misses the point, because he takes Jesus too literally. Jesus talks about being born again, and he says to him, how can I crawl back into my mother and be born again? Jesus wants Nicodemus to see with new eyes and to listen with new ears and to see the kingdom of God is not as a reward, but as something that we are connected to or can be connected to right now. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were Jewish men And that ancient world, it was a Jewish sect at that time in Israel. And they were known for living by the rules, according to the strictest observance of both the traditional and the written laws of the Jewish people. They were the rule keepers, the law abiders. And they agreed upon a total number of laws that had to be lived out if a person was going to be right with God and was going to be living right. A whopping 613 laws. They lived by the book, the Pharisees. The rest of society looked up to them. They're the ones who were keeping the law strictly. They looked to them for interpretation of who was living right and who was living in the wrong. They were a group of religious, snooty men who had all the power and like keeping their thumb on the rest of society so that they would have all the influence and they would have all the status among the people of their religion. And Nicodemus was one of these Pharisees. Nicodemus is having this conversation with Jesus. And it's recorded for us in chapter 3. Under the cover of darkness, he has this conversation. He had been observing Jesus from the sidelines. Very likely was there the day before when Jesus was cleansing the temple and turning everything upside down. Nicodemus is watching this. And these actions started to get Nicodemus wondering about this Jesus. He demonstrated such mighty miracles, and he was captivating when he was teaching, and he goes into a temple and turns everything upside down, and he's starting to wonder if Jesus is identifying with the Jews' Messiah that was to come. Could it be? It would take some time for Nicodemus to come to that conclusion. He'd be working on it and thinking about it. And thinking about the things that he heard with Jesus that evening in conversation. That's in John chapter 3. And it just seemed all too good to be true. Nicodemus had lived by the letter of the law, 613 of them. His whole life devoted to ritualistic purity. Keeping all of the rules and all of the traditions of his religion. And he thought, this is how God will love me. This is how God will accept me. If I do everything right, it's up to me to do all these things. And I'd have to do them with hair splitting and nitpicking precision. Every T would have to be crossed. Every I would have to be dotted. In order for me to have a right standing before God. At least that's what Nicodemus thought. And for Nicodemus, it must have felt like every day was like living like you had to get top grade, you know? You had to get 4.0 in following Jesus. Every day you had to, you know, do it just right. And then Jesus comes along and he says, you don't need to work for a grade. I already completed the grade for you. And surely what Jesus was telling him couldn't be right. How could that be right? How could it be all that God would require of me is to believe? That's it? That must have felt like it's just too good to be true. And it kind of is. Nicodemus was confused, and he was seeking clarity, and so he goes and he tells Jesus these things, and he wanted clarity from Jesus about these things. And so Jesus does what he does so often, especially throughout the Gospels, we see this. He meets people where they are, and he uses examples that they can relate to so they can get it. And that's what Jesus does with Nicodemus. He takes him back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, to relate a story of God rescuing his people, and he equates it to the situation that Nicodemus is in. And it has the capability of moving him out of darkness, of death, into the light of life in Christ. So let's pick up the conversation in John chapter 3, verse 14, and we'll move through verse 21. And as Moses was lifted up, or as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus helps Nicodemus understand that when it comes to being right with God, it all depends on the power of God rather than on the precision of man keeping a bunch of rules just right. That's really good. That's why I put it up there. I think it kind of sums up what we're trying to say here today. That we would understand that if we're going to be right with God, it's not about trying to get everything right in what we do. It's about accepting what God has provided for us and believing. The issue for we human beings is that we have a sin problem that poisons our heart and poisons our lives. And no amount of right living can suck the poison out of our system and lead to salvation. Instead, it depends upon the provision of God and looking to that provision to save us from what is killing us. And to help make this connection, that it's not about what we do, but rather what God does, Jesus refers to how God provided through his servant Moses in a story found in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, it takes place in the context of the Israelites wandering in the desert. Moses has led them out of slavery in Egypt, and God has provided for all of their needs, every need along the way in the wilderness, God has provided for those needs. But regardless of that, they're grumbling and they're complaining about God and about Moses. And so God allows these poisonous snakes to come into the camp. And many Israelites are bitten and get very sick or even die. And there's only one remedy to help them, and God provides it. So let's read this account in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and this detestable manna food that you're giving us is just horrible." Detestable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses, and they said, "We have sinned, and we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away these snakes from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." And so Moses made a bronze snake, and he put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. And Jesus is helping Nicodemus to see that life and death depended upon God and his provision. All people have to do is be obedient to accept that provision and to look to that provision and respond to what God is doing through his servant. The only thing that these ancestors of Nicodemus could do was look to that provision. He makes this bronze snake and he lifts it up on a pole. And God says, when they look to that snake, that's my provision. When they look to that snake, they'll get the cure that they need. Likewise, there are not enough remedies that religious people can conjure up to keep us right with the holy God. And in this passage, Jesus is foreshadowing his own death as a provision from God to bring dying people back to life by curing them of the poison of sin that's in the soul. Imagine this image of a twisted snake on a pole representing healing and life. Actually, the same image is true today in modern medicine. That's the symbol. Snake on a pole. Now imagine the image of a twisted man, Jesus, hanging on a tree, lifted up on a pole, lifted up on a cross, representing a different kind of healing and life. The same image is true today for all who believe. All the Israelites had to do is look at that provision. And in days to come, Jesus would save people by the provision that God had made through him to keep people from perishing. They would have to look to Jesus, the only Son of God, as the remedy for sin and death and Satan and hell. Jesus would be lifted up on the pole of a cross as a sacrifice to save his people from their sins. Such a salvation would move people from darkness to light. And it all hinged on one's belief, not on obedience to 613 laws. Because no mortal man or woman can live perfection every day of their life. This way of believing just seemed too good to be true for Nicodemus. For him, it was all about keeping these rules, keeping these laws, doing everything right. And now Jesus says, no, just look to God's provision. And it was too good to be true for Nicodemus. Seemed that way. John goes on to write words that Jesus spoke about the remedy of sin and who the remedy is for. And why was even needed to be available in the first place. In verse 16, he captures what Martin Luther called the gospel in miniature. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is what saves us. Love, the love of God, not our own efforts, but the love of God. It's the love of God that drives forth this provision for eternal life. And the way to receive such a gift is not through keeping a bunch of religious rules in correct fashion, but Jesus says that it starts and ends with belief in Jesus. It starts and ends with belief in Jesus. It's been said that religion means we must do something. However, the gospel message, the good news message, is that Jesus already did something on our behalf. We must now believe it and receive it. For some of us, that seems like something too good to be true, but it is true. Dallas Willard has noted, the message of the gospel is one that leads us toward a heart to have rather than a bunch of rules to keep. And the only way to have such a heart towards God is faith, believe in the Lord Jesus and what he has done on the cross for us, as sufficient to rescue us from our sin. Our level of obedience to rules and to rule keeping cannot acquit us or condemn us before God. And that's what Jesus was saying in verses 17 and 18 from our text. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus' death on the cross is God's unique provision that saves us who turn toward him and believe. It's similar to how God provided in the desert. They had to turn toward God's provision, God's unique provision to save them in the desert. They had to put all their hope in what God had done on their behalf and believe. Those who did were saved from the death sentence of snake bites. But those who did not turn to the bronze snake were condemned to death already. Likewise, those who do not look to Jesus as a remedy for sin and its devastating eternal consequences also is condemned already. The remaining of the verses in the passage help us to tie together this greatness of Jesus and the provision made through him that leads to life in Christ. He is the light of the world that leads us to life out of darkness of sin into new hope because of what God has done on our behalf that we couldn't do for us on our own. Here's the rest of the verse. Verses 19 to 21. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest the works that he does should be exposed. But whoever does what is right, what is true, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Part of what that means, part of what it means to live in darkness, is to refuse to relinquish control of one's life and one's ways to the life and the ways of Jesus. It would have been a tragedy if Nicodemus had left that conversation with Jesus and remained in his ways, merely trying harder to be perfect by following 613 laws. And he seems to be on the edge of stepping out of darkness and into the light during that night with Jesus. However, he seems to have needed more time, a process was going on for him to come to that decision that later would lead him to doing exactly what Jesus told him to do, to believe in order to live in the light. And eventually, I believe that Nicodemus seemed to do that very thing, to live in the truth, that he indeed would come out and live in the light that's found in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to what Jesus taught, had Nicodemus put his hope in trying to keep 613 laws, he would have perished for eternity. However, Nicodemus most likely did believe and thus continues to experience eternal life in Christ even now. Such a decision is far from being too good to be true. And it stands for you too. Just believe in what Christ has done for you, and you will be saved by the grace of God, the provision of God. Let's pray together. you could just bow your heads and be in the presence of God, just you and Him. You might want to just be silent. Let God speak more clearly, more specifically to you. Jesus says you must be born again, a spiritual birth, if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And then he says, this is how that happens. Not by trying to be perfect, but by accepting the one who is perfect, who has been given for you. Look to Jesus. For God loved you so much that if you believe in Jesus, his only son, he will give you eternal life. I'll close in prayer in just a little bit, but just spend a little time with the Lord. My prayer is that you will come to the same conclusion that Nicodemus did, that you look to Christ, receive that provision for your salvation today. Thank you, Lord. If you would please stand with me, I just want to close in prayer. If you need to find a place of prayer, you can, if you'd like to come towards the front, all that's doing is letting us know that you're making some kind of a decision with Christ, and there are people here in the church who will come and pray with you if you want them to pray with you. If you don't want, if you want to pray by yourself, that's fine too. But if today is the day that God has said to you, you need to believe in me, I love you, I want to give you life, and you want to make that decision to give your life to Christ, if you just come up towards the front here, so we will know that and we can pray with you. If not, you can just pray where you are, and that's fine too, but be good to let somebody know that you've made that decision. If we could help you in any way, we'd love to help you. And so for that one or two people that are ready to make that kind of a commitment, let me just say a prayer. And if this is the prayer of your heart today, just, you know, hear these words and say them to yourself in your own words. God doesn't care about your words. He just cares about your sincerity of heart. Almighty God, I know that I have not been living the way that you want me to live. I've been trying to be religious. I've been trying to do the right things myself, and sometimes I just get frustrated. I realize now, Lord, that it's not about what I can do. It's about what you provided for me, that you gave Jesus, your only son, to die on my behalf, to take the penalties of my sin and die for me. But he arose again to forgive my sin. He's alive. And so my hope and prayer is in him. I ask you, Jesus, to forgive the things I've done wrong. Come into my life. Give me this salvation. Give me this eternal life. And I thank you, Lord. I'll thank you for the rest of eternity for what you have provided for me, just by me putting my faith in what you have done for me. Amen. Lord, I thank you for this time that we've had together. I thank you for your presence here with us. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to our hearts and prepare us, Lord, for that Easter Sunday when we will celebrate the only one who died and then rose from the dead, so that everything that he said was true. Everything that was said about him is true. That you alone are Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray that you'd bless each one that is here and their families that they represent. Give us a good week serving you, sharing you with others. Bless our fellowship downstairs. Use it that we might get to know one another and bless one another. And thank you, Lord, again for all that you do. In Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great week.